You are listening to the audio from Grace Bible Church. This audio message is a recording from our Sunday morning worship service. We hope you enjoy.
To Mark chapter 14. And if you don't have your own copy of scripture with you, you can open up to page 851 in the Pew Bible. That's right in front of you. Page 851. Now, church, ever since antiquity, pearls have been a very popular and very precious form of jewelry. In fact, pearls are valued anywhere between a few hundred dollars to tens of thousands of dollars. And actually, the world's largest pearl, I found out this past week, known as the Giga Pearl, is valued at $140 million. Can you imagine stumbling across that when you're just hanging out in the ocean? And that's really how it was found, too, by some dude that was in the ocean. But anyway, needless to say, pearls have always been a beautiful, valuable, well-regarded adornment. However, their beauty comes at a cost. You see, pearls are formed when an oyster gets a grain of sand lodged into their shells. And the sand serves as this great source of suffering and affliction for the oyster. And no matter what they do, they can't get rid of it. It's like a thorn in their flesh, like a splinter, and it drives them crazy. And so to comfort their anguish, the oyster begins to coat the grain of sand over and over and over again with a substance called nacre, also known as mother of pearl. And now this coating doesn't get rid of the source of suffering per se, but it does provide comfort through the suffering. And after a long period of time and a lot of coating, it will eventually produce something precious, a pearl. I've heard it said that a pearl is the result of an irritated oyster. Their suffering and their pain results in beauty. Their suffering and pain results in elegance. Their suffering and pain results in something of high value. And in many ways, this is how God uses suffering in our own lives. It's true. When he allows us to suffer pain and affliction, he promises to use it to create something precious. In other words, if you're a believer, God promises he will never waste a hurt in your life. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us." Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know God causes all things, including our suffering, by the way, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Church, many of us have heard these promises before. Many of us know what God promises to do through our suffering. The question that we're going to wrestle with today is, what should our posture be during our suffering? Because even though God will use suffering for our good, and we praise him for that, it doesn't change the suffering itself, does it? When things get painful and irritating and agonizing and overwhelming, how should we respond? Are there ways we can coat ourselves, so to speak, to provide comfort for getting through it? Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Mark's gospel, we're going to answer that question by looking at how Jesus responded to suffering. And through his example, we're going to learn how to remain steadfast through suffering of our own. Does that sound like a plan for today? So before we hop in, let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to speak your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that I would not speak in the flesh, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, through the power of your word, into the hearts of your people. And we would leave here, Lord, just maybe a little bit more comforted, a little more reliant upon you, a little closer to you than when we arrived. And so, Lord, this is a weighty topic, Lord, especially if there's people that are here today that are really dealing with some heavy things. I pray that you would minister to them today. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, church, the events within today's passage take place immediately following the Lord's Supper. They usher in what will be the darkest hours of Christ's life. Because within hours of this final meal with his disciples, Jesus will face betrayal, arrest, denial, mocking, torment, and crucifixion. But before all of this, he will face unprecedented agony and suffering in a place called Gethsemane, which literally means oil press. Basically, Gethsemane, which is a garden, it got its name because it's this garden of olive trees located on the Mount of Olives. And as we'll soon see, in this place where olives were crushed for their oil, the Son of God would also be crushed. He would face, actually, the spiritual battle of his lifetime. Chuck Swindoll notes, he said, "It is important to remember that this is where Jesus struggled, not on the cross." I thought that was a profound statement when I read it. He goes on to say, Jesus struggled not on the cross. The cross became a place of victory. There he dealt the ultimate death blow to death, winning the victory over sin, the grave, and the devil. His struggle took place in Gethsemane, where temptation told him to slip away into the night and disappear like a vapor. This is where evil pitched its last desperate battle to derail the redemptive plan of God. And so with that being said, we're gonna read the whole passage, verse 26 to 42, and then we'll spend some time breaking it down. So follow along with me in your Bibles. Mark 14, beginning in verse 26. It says, "And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all will fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" You know, one of the blessings of modern technology is that we can know well in advance if a storm is coming our way. This is particularly important for people who live in the southern hemisphere and have to endure hurricanes on a regular basis. I've talked about this before. Because in places like Florida, being hit by a hurricane isn't a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And it's often noted that one common trend that is seen when hurricanes are approaching is widespread panic. What happens is people rush in large numbers to get all the supplies they need to weather the storm. And the crazy part is that this happens every year with every storm. Even though Floridians know that hurricanes are inevitable, many still wait until the 11th hour to prepare for them, and they're usually the ones that succumb to them. You see, church, the Bible teaches that the storms of suffering are inevitable. In other words, we know well in advance that trials and tribulations will come our way. Just like a hurricane in Florida, we know that being hit by a storm, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. Instead, we should be prepared for it, at least the best we can be. Jesus knew well in advance about the suffering he was about to endure. And in today's passage, he gives us three actions that, if followed, I believe will go a long way in helping us stay steadfast through suffering of our own. And so let's begin by looking at the first. Number one, be steadfast in your praise. Be steadfast in your praise. Look again at verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's stop there. You know, during the summer months, I like to watch incoming thunderstorms from my front porch. And last year, during one particular storm, I remember the sky was getting dark and the wind was picking up and the rain was starting to fall. And in the middle of the chaos, there were birds singing in the trees. And I remember thinking, how could these birds be singing? Like, why aren't they finding cover? The world around them was in complete turmoil. The birds, they were just continuing on with their normal activities. Like, it was no big deal. You see, they didn't allow the storms of life to steal the song from their hearts. They were the same birds before, during, and after the storm. They were just singing their songs. And friends, as followers of Christ, this is the type of posture we're called to have when going through the storms of suffering. We're called to be the same people before, during, and after. We're called to praise the Lord when things are good and when things are bad. Psalm 34:1 says this, I will bless the Lord, read it with me, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's easy to praise God in the good times, isn't it? A little bit harder during the bad times. On the night before his betrayal, arrest, denial, mocking, torment, and crucifixion, Jesus led his disciples in a song of worship. He praised God in the midst of an impending storm, and when you consider the songs that he sang, it makes it that much more remarkable. Because, you see, the Passover meal always ended with singing psalms known as the Hallel, which is Hebrew for the word praise. These consist of Psalms 113 through 118. We just prayed through Psalm 118 just a few minutes ago. It's almost a certainty that Jesus and his disciples sang through the Hallel Psalms before departing. And what's noteworthy about these psalms is these aren't psalms of deep sadness or lament. They're psalms of praise. Psalm 113 says, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 114 says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Psalm 115 says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Psalm 116 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. Psalm 117 says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Psalm 118 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Think about this. These are some of the words that Jesus sang hours before going to the cross. Can you and I do the same? Could we continue singing God's praises despite our challenging circumstances? I could think of some songs I'd be singing, but I don't know if they would be the Hallel Psalms. Church, I would venture to say that singing God's praises is a vital component for staying steadfast through suffering. Why? And again, it's not like praising God for the suffering you're going through, although you can get to that place, I believe. We see that in Scripture. But it's just praising God for who he is. Because what praise does is praise reminds us of who God is, what he's done, and what he's capable of doing. You see, our circumstances, they change all the time. But God never changes. When we praise God, we're fixing our minds on his unchanging personality and his promises. And this, in and of itself, goes a long way in helping us stay grounded in times of trouble. It brings us this sense of reassurance that is unmatched. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 is a verse we quote often here. It says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. The Lord Jesus kept his mind fixed on God the Father. He trusted him with the storm of suffering that was about to strike. And he did so knowing full well that in his great hour of trial, he would be abandoned by his closest confidants. Look at verses 27 through 31. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I won't. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. In other words, all the disciples, you know, we're with Peter on this one, Jesus. We ain't going anywhere. There's a story told about a lady who went to her pastor and said, pastor, I am in terrible need of counseling. I've got this sin, and I can't seem to shake it, and it's really messing with me, and I can't seem to get rid of it. And the pastor was concerned for the apparent dilemma and asked the congregant, well, what seems to be the problem? And the lady replied, well, I come to church every Sunday, and I can't help thinking that I am the prettiest woman in the church. I look at all the other ladies, and they can't even hold a candle to me. What should I do about this sin, Pastor? The pastor looked at her and said, honey, that's not a sin. That's a mistake. Proverbs 29:23 says, pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. Friends, Peter was a victim of his own spiritual pride. You see, in his mind, he looked pretty good. He didn't think that he was capable of denying Jesus. Well, as it turns out, Peter wasn't as spiritually strong as he thought he was. In fact, he would face humiliation just a few hours later when he would deny the Lord three times, just as Jesus said. In fact, all of the disciples would deny the Lord by scattering during his arrest. I've heard it said, when we pridefully exalt our abilities and fail to depend on God, we become bait for the evil one. And that's exactly what we see here. Church, before we move on, I think there's like an important sidebar lesson to be learned. Namely, there is no sin that is beyond our reach. I'll say that again. There is no sin that is beyond our reach. In other words, there are some believers who think that they're incapable of committing certain sins. They look at the sinful behavior of another and think, there's no way I'd ever go down that road and sin like that. Not a chance. And I want to tell you something. That type of thinking makes you a prime target for the enemy. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As followers of Jesus, we cannot be spiritually prideful nor apathetic. In humility, we need to recognize that we are just one moment of weakness away from denying Christ. One moment of weakness. Which is why we need to depend on the power of God every single day to keep us on the straight and narrow. And as we'll soon see, Jesus is going to give us a vivid picture of what this divine dependence looks like. And this brings us to the second action for staying steadfast through suffering. Be steadfast in your prayers. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In my studies this past week, I read that hematidrosis is a rare but very real medical condition that causes a person's sweat to contain blood. The sweat glands are surrounded by these tiny blood vessels that can constrict and then dilate to the point of rupture, causing blood to pour out of the sweat glands. And the primary cause of this is extreme anguish. Now, the reason why I'm sharing that little detail with you is because that's exactly what Jesus experienced when he was praying in the garden. In Luke's gospel, we're told that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Mark tells us that Jesus' level of anguish was so intense that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And so what exactly was the cause of his suffering? Why was he in anguish as he prayed in the garden? What was the cup that Jesus prayed so fervently for God to remove? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup was a powerful picture of God's judgment and wrath. Isaiah 51:7 says this, wake up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out its last drops. And so based on this reality, Bible teacher David Gudzik noted, he said, Jesus became, as it were, an enemy of God, who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so that we would not have to drink from that same cup. This was the source of Jesus' agony. Simply put, Jesus wasn't in anguish over his betrayal, his arrest, his denial, his mocking, his torment, or his crucifixion. I'm sure these realities weighed on him. But ultimately, Jesus was in anguish over the wrath of God soon to be poured upon him for taking the sins of the world. Listen, remember, Jesus was perfect. He knew no sin. He also never knew separation from God the Father. And in just a few fateful hours, he would experience both. And the very thought of it was terrifying. And so he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Now that word Abba is equivalent to the word daddy in today's world. In this moment, Jesus' full humanity was on display. Remember, Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. I'm not sure there's anything more that displays his full humanity than crying out, "Abba, Father." He cried out to God the Father the same way a child cries out to their earthly father. He essentially prayed, "Daddy, if there is any other way to atone for the sins of man, if there's any other way to avoid your wrath, let it be so." But then he adds the most telling statement of all. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Church, I want you to take note of a few things. Number one, Jesus was not afraid to pray for big things. He wasn't afraid to pray for impossible things. But at the same time, he trusted God with everything. He wholeheartedly submitted to God's plan for his life. And needless to say, there's a lot we could learn from his example, particularly when it comes to suffering. You know, one of the problems in churches today is that some believers pray in faith, but they give no regard to God's will. Other believers pray giving regard to God's will, but they have no faith. They put God in a box. Church, when we're in the midst of suffering, both aspects need to be present in our prayer life. Like Jesus, we should pray for big things. We need to pray in faith, believing God is able to bring us out of the suffering. We need to pray in faith, believing that God is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask for or imagine. It's okay to pray that way. However, we also need to recognize that God's ways are not our own. He may not always answer yes to our prayers of faith. And we need to be okay with that. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing. And this is where the whole name it and claim it theology falls apart. Are you telling me Jesus didn't have enough faith when he prayed to God in the garden? Well, because Jesus asked for something. Of course he had faith. He had so much faith that he asked for big things, but his faith was so strong that he said, "God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. Not my will, but yours be done." That's faith. And so the Father didn't take the cup away from Jesus. Instead, he strengthened Jesus to endure the cup. And friends, I want you to know something. If you're going through the cup of suffering, even now, you can take great solace in knowing that if God chooses not to remove it, he promises to be with you all the way through it. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." How many of you are thankful for that amazing promise? Say amen. Let's continue on in Mark 37. "And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You know, church, it's been said that the greatest battles are won on your knees. And clearly Jesus believed this to be true. Not just because of his fervent prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, but because of what we see all throughout his earthly ministry. In his book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, author S.D. Gordon noted, he said, "How much prayer meant to Jesus. It was not only his regular habit, but his resort in every emergency, however slight or serious. When perplexed, he prayed. When hard pressed by work, he prayed. When hungry for fellowship, he found it in prayer. When he chose his associates and received his messages, he did it upon his knees. If tempted, he prayed. If criticized, he prayed. If fatigued in body or wearied in spirit, he had recourse to his one unfailing habit of prayer. Prayer brought him unmeasured power at the beginning and kept the flow unbroken and undiminished. There was no emergency, no difficulty, no necessity, no temptation that would not yield to prayer." The disciples, on the other hand, clearly still had much to learn. Because while Jesus was doing battle in the middle of the garden, the disciples were falling asleep on the outskirts. While Jesus was being strengthened by the Lord through prayer, the disciples were being weakened by the enemy. And church, the contrast couldn't be any clearer. When we're in the midst of suffering, we need to remain steadfast in prayer. We have to. If we fall asleep on God, we will give the enemy a foothold in our lives. But on the other hand, if we stay connected to God, we will find strength to overcome. I love what Andrew Murray said. He said, "Do not strive in your own strength. Cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and wait upon him in the sure confidence that he is with you and works in you. Strive in prayer. Let faith fill your heart so you will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Church, make no mistake about it. The struggle of the cross was won in the garden. Once Jesus was prayed up, nothing was going to stop him from fulfilling what God had purposed for him. And in the weeks to come, we're going to get a picture, a glimpse of some of what Jesus went through. But he was ready for it because he was prayed up in the garden. And this leads us to the third action for staying steadfast through suffering. Be steadfast in your purpose. Look at verse 42. Jesus said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Someone once asked former NFL quarterback Roger Staubach, or Staubach, or however you pronounce, he was a Cowboys player, doesn't matter, how you pronounce his name. That dude that played and, you know, whatever. But they asked Roger about football injuries. And they asked, "How do you keep on keeping on if you're playing professional football?" And Roger replied, "If you're not playing hurt, you're not playing football." In church, the same could be said about the Christian faith. If you're not living it when you're hurt, then you're probably not living it. In other words, periods of pain and suffering, they come with the territory. Christian or not a Christian, they come with the territory. But as Christians, we can't choose to be faithful only during the good times. We need to be faithful all the time. After Jesus agonized in the garden, he knew that there was still more suffering to come. From a physical standpoint, I mean, the worst was still yet to come. Actually, really from a spiritual standpoint, too, when you think about all the sins being placed upon his shoulders. But nevertheless, he rose, he got up, and he got going. He didn't complain. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't escape quietly into the night. He remained faithful to fulfill what God had purposed for him. And friends, when going through suffering of our own, we're called to do the same. We're called to remain faithful to God and to fulfill the plans he has for us. We are called to play through the hurt. And that's not downplaying the hurt. That's not saying your hurt doesn't matter. It's just saying, you know, when I heard it said, like, when you squeeze a sponge, what comes out of it? It's not water. It's whatever's in the sponge. It could be water. But the idea is when we're squeezed, when life squeezes us as believers, what comes out of us is really what's in us in the first place. And so we need to be able to play through the hurt so that when we're squeezed, Jesus is still coming through. As I mentioned earlier, God promises to use our suffering for our good and for his glory. But beyond that, one of our greatest motivations for playing through the hurt is remembering the eternal prize that awaits us. Church, remember that no matter how hard life gets this side of heaven, no matter how hard it gets, those who believe in Jesus have the sure hope of heaven. This is the worst it's ever going to get. All of the hurt and the pain and the trials and tribulations and the anguish and the burdens that we bear will one day be nothing more than a distant memory. Probably not even a memory. Never to be experienced again. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. It's on the screen. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So listen, if you're going through suffering today, let me encourage you to stay steadfast in your praise. Stay steadfast in your prayers. Stay steadfast in your purpose, knowing that God will be steadfast to fulfill his promises for you. Amen? And listen, if you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Christ, I want you to see something here. I want you to see that the agony in the garden and the suffering on the cross was for you. It was for you. It's true. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for us. Jesus agonized in the garden, endured denial, betrayal, mocking, death on a cross, so you can have the opportunity to be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. He did it all so that you can be saved and become one of his children. And if you want that this morning, and I hope you do, all you must do is prayerfully admit that you're a sinner and repent of your sin, just asking God to forgive you, and then believe that Jesus died for you and rose again. And at the moment of belief, you will be given that free gift of eternal life. But what do I have to do, Pastor Mike? I just told you. There is no good work you can do. There is no clean up your life first and come to Jesus. You come to Jesus first, you let him clean up your life. The gift of eternal life is free because the price was paid on the cross. And to say any different, to say you have to do anything else to receive Christ other than believe, what Scripture says, believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If anyone says anything different, they're preaching a false gospel. And that takes away from all the agony and all the suffering and all the mocking, the death and the crucifixion that Jesus had to go through. If you say, well, that was good, but you still have to do good works to be saved. No, you don't. Jesus wants you to do good works, and he'll help you do good works, but that doesn't save your soul. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if you just need to believe for the first time today, I want to encourage you to just in the quietness of your seat, prayerfully call out to God and ask him to save you, and he will save your soul. And when it comes to cleaning up your life, he'll help you do that too. And you know what? That's why we have a church family. We come alongside of one another and help you in that process of getting closer and closer to Jesus. And so if you do want to pray to receive Jesus, or by the time we're done, you do pray to receive Jesus, a simple first step in the process is you can come forward. There's some packets of information here. It's got a Gospel of John, which is all about the life of Jesus. It's a great place to start when reading your Bible. And also Beginning with Christ, which is a kind of like a little devotional to help you get started in your faith. I want to encourage you, before you leave, come forward, grab one of these packets of information to get you started. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to close us in prayer. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward. We're going to sing one more song of response. And I want to pray over our church family, especially if you're going through suffering today, that God would give you comfort and peace. And then I'm also going to pray if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, that maybe today would be the day that your name gets written in the book of life forever. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word and for the comfort that it gives us, Lord. And I want to thank you for the reminder, as we looked at your son, how the reminder to praise you through times of suffering, the reminder to be on our knees in prayer through times of suffering, and the reminder that even as we're going through suffering, you have a purpose for us to fulfill, and that's to give you glory even through it. And that just that reminder, seeing Jesus to keep on moving forward, is a blessing to us and a great example to us. And so God, as your people, Lord, I admit, I'm the first one to admit when I'm going through the fire, I don't respond like Jesus. And I know I'm not alone, Lord. Oh, help us. We cannot do it in our own strength and power. Help us to respond like Jesus. And God, if there's anyone here right now that you're tugging at their heart and they know that they need to trust in you, I pray that nothing would prevent them from doing so, that they would place their faith in Christ right here, right now, that you would secure their soul for eternity, and that they would get started in their new walk with you. And we'll give you the glory for it. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Grace Bible Church. For more information about our church and our ministries, you can visit gracebiblepa.com.